We're glad you're here this morning. We're going to dig into God's Word. We are in Exodus chapter 4. We've been going through the book of Exodus and seeing what God has for us there. This morning we're in Exodus chapter 4. We'll look at verses 18 to the end, verse 23. And, well, not quite the end. Verses 18 to 23. So if you have a Bible, make sure you turn there and you can follow along. And let's pray and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for an opportunity to gather together, to worship you, to celebrate how awesome you are, Lord, to learn about you. And Lord, this morning as we come to your word, I pray that our hearts would be open. Our hearts would be teachable to hear what you want to say to us about yourself. Lord, this book is your revelation of yourself to us. And your purpose is that we would know you better, that we would love you more, that we would honor you the way you ought to be honored. So, Lord, my prayer this morning is that that would be our heart's desire as well, that we would see you afresh in the pages of your word, that we would be drawn to admire you, that our affections would be toward you, that we would be amazed by you, that we would worship you. And Jesus, that we would see what you have done for us and be so grateful and so amazed. Lord, we just ask you that that you would give us insight, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us clarity of thought and attention as we study your word together. Lord, by your Spirit, open our eyes to your truth and help us to grow in our walk with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Exodus chapter 4. God is sending Moses to be his instrument to deliver his people. And Moses is a reluctant prophet. He doesn't want to go. He's full of excuses. Five times now he's raised various objections or excuses to God's call. Moses asked, "Who am I? Who am I that I should deliver your people?" God answered Moses, "It is not about who you are, Moses. It is who I am. Who you are is irrelevant to the task at hand." The exodus of Israel from Egypt is not about Moses. It's all about God. God displaying who He is, how awesome and glorious and powerful He is. Moses, it's not about who you are. It's about who I am that matters. Let's get that straight right from the start. So Moses responds, "Well, then who are you? If the people ask me who it was that sent me, what should I tell them? If they ask your name, what should I say?" God says, "I am Yahweh. I am the I am, the self-existent, uncaused cause of all things. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Tell them I am has sent you. And tell them what I'm about to do. Tell them I have been watching. Tell them that I promised to bring them up out of the land of affliction to a good land. Moses, tell them that, and they will listen to you." Now Moses' next question was a direct contradiction to what God just said. God said, "Tell them this, they will listen to you." Moses says, "No, they will not believe me. They will not listen to my voice." God just said, "Yes, they will." Moses says, "No, they won't." "Yes, they will." "No, they won't." So God gives Moses three signs to display that the power of God is at work in him and through him. Signs that demonstrate God's authority over the enemy. Take a serpent by the tail. Over disease. God's authority over disease. God's authority over all the gods of Egypt. The Nile River. Moses is amazed by the signs. In fact, when his staff turns into a snake, he freaks out and runs away. God has to call him back. "Now come pick it up." Scared. Moses is amazed by the signs. But then he complains that he's not eloquent. In fact, he blames God for not equipping him with the necessary skills to complete the task at hand. God answers Moses, "I designed you the way you are for a purpose. I even designed disabilities for my good purpose, to display my glory by using the weak things of the world to shame the strong. I made you, Moses, exactly the way you are for a good purpose." Now, Moses' final complaint gets down underneath all his excuses. He finally simply says, Lord, with all due respect, I just don't want to go. Send somebody else. Send somebody else to do this because I'm just not your man. The anger of the Lord is aroused by his unbelief and his disobedience. But even in this, God supports the weakness of his servant. He offers Moses' brother Aaron as a mouthpiece for Moses. And that is the end of God's encounter with Moses. He sends him away with staff in hand to go and set the people free. Let's read the account and then we'll dig in and study it. I'll start in verse 11 of chapter 4. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say.' But he said, 'Oh, my Lord, please send someone else.' Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take your staff in hand, and take in your hand this staff, with which you shall do these signs.' Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive.' And Jethro said to Moses, 'Go in peace.' And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead.' So Moses took his wife and his son and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." Thank God for his word this morning. Now Moses, remember, as we pick up the story, is on the backside of the desert. He's been tending Jethro's sheep, his father-in-law's sheep, out in the wilderness, far away from home. The backside of the desert, which would be the west side of the desert from a Midianite perspective, is in the direction of Egypt. But Moses doesn't get this call from God. God shows up, gets his attention with a burning bush, speaks to him, commissions him to go back to Egypt. Moses at that point, on the backside of the desert, toward the west, toward Egypt, doesn't say, "Oh, God called me, I'm out of here, I'm almost to Egypt, we'll see you later." He doesn't abandon his sheep and head for Egypt, saying, "Hey, God called me to go, I must obey God rather than man." Instead, he responsibly returns the flock to his father-in-law in Midian. And he honors his father-in-law by asking his leave, his permission, to go to Egypt. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now Moses had God's call on his life. He did not need Jethro's permission. He needed to go to Egypt because God had called him to Egypt. But God doesn't call a person to ditch their responsibilities. Excuse me. Maybe Moses has been recalling the history of his people. Maybe he remembered the story of Jacob. How Jacob left his uncle Laban. Jacob took the women, took the kids, took the sheep, and made a run for it. Laban pursued him, confronted him over his shady departure. Jacob left when Laban was out of town. Moses shows maturity here by honoring his father-in-law, keeping the family relationships good. There is a time when we have to say, I'm sorry, I must obey God rather than men. But the respect, the honor that Moses shows here, I think, is admirable. Now, as I read this, I wonder what's behind between the lines in the narrative. God tells Moses to go. Moses comes up with all kinds of excuses because he really just doesn't want to go. Moses now goes to his father-in-law. Once God says, hey, you're not getting out of this. You have to go. He finally says, okay, I'll go to my father-in-law and I'll ask his permission. I wonder what Moses was hoping the response would be. Was Moses hoping that Jethro would say, no, you may not leave. You must say, sorry, God, I've got a job, I can't. Instead, Jethro gives Moses his blessing. He says, go in peace. Now, the next thing the text says is God shows up to Moses, who is still in Midian, and again tells him, Moses, go back to Egypt. I wonder, was Moses stalling again? For how long? How long was he in Midian? I could hear Jethro, Moses, you asked my permission to go back to Egypt. Did you change your mind? Are you still planning on going? When? Moses might say, yes, but Egypt, it's a long journey. Kids are young. I got to make preparations. Maybe we'll leave next week, next month. Maybe next year would be good. Verse 19, the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. Now remember, Moses left Egypt as a wanted fugitive because he had killed an Egyptian. Now this sounds like, and on first read, a confirmation to Moses, God saying, the coast is clear, it's safe, it's okay to go back. And I think it is that, but it's much more than that. God is not saying that Moses is going to have a warm reception in the courts of Egypt. All the bad guys are gone, so now this nice new Pharaoh will just receive you warmly in his courts. We know that that isn't how it goes down. In fact, when we back up and think about this, God did not have to wait. God's plan was not on hold until that Pharaoh died. I'd like to send Moses, but this guy's really mean, and I just don't know what to do about that, so we're going to wait until he dies, and then it's safe. Now, God could have protected Moses from that Pharaoh, just as He will protect Moses from the Pharaoh that He is sent to as things heat up. This new Pharaoh, by the way, is going to want to kill Moses, too. It's not going to go well for Moses. It's not going to be making friends in Pharaoh's court. God is not saying go because now it is safe. What God is saying to Moses is, it has already begun. I have already begun to execute judgment on Egypt. The Pharaoh who ordered all the male children to be thrown in the river and executed, that Pharaoh has died. He is dead. The men who wanted to kill you, they are dead. I have already begun to punish Egyptians for their crimes. Go, Moses, because I have already begun to act. Now, Moses, we see, is finally obeying. He packs up his sons, he packs up his wife, he heads to Egypt. Now notice it says sons. If you've been paying attention with the narrative, we've heard about Gershom because his name means a sojourner or stranger. We won't hear about his other son, Eliezer, until chapter 18. His name shows up there, but it's not mentioned here. It's interesting that as we read the Bible, the biblical narrative is focused on a point. And often, details that we are curious about are left out of the narrative because they don't contribute to the theological message, to the point the author is trying to make. So yes, Moses had two sons. Gershom, he's pertinent because his name means sojourner, and that ties into the storyline that Moses felt like an alien in a strange land. Eliezer, he's mentioned later. He's part of the story, but he's not a focal point here. Major details, in our opinion, from our perspective, are left out of the narrative because the author is trying to make a theological point. What is important, and we think, okay, you left out one of your kids, but you're talking about the stick you're carrying. That seems like your priorities are mixed up. No, the point is, Moses is going with the staff that God has commissioned him to use to set the people free. Moses is going to Egypt to do the thing God has called him to do. He's finally stepping up to the plate and acting. Moses took the staff of God in his hand, the shepherd's staff, that was in his hand when he met God in the wilderness, has now become God's staff. Notice the shift there. This was Moses' staff. Moses showed up and God said, "What is that in your hand?" Moses says, "It's a stick." God says, "Throw it down." He throws it down and it becomes a huge serpent that Moses runs away from. He's terrified. God says, "Pick it up by the tail." Moses picks it up. It becomes a staff in his hand again. This is no longer Moses' staff. God now assumed ownership of that staff. And God is saying, "I am sending you with my staff, the rod of God, the authority of God." The power of God is with Moses to perform mighty signs with this staff. Moses is now going with the authority of another. Moses is not entering Egypt. Again, God said, "Moses, it's not about you. It's about me." Moses is not going with his own credentials and his own authority, saying, "Pharaoh, you need to listen to me because remember who I am." He's saying, "I am carrying the authority of another. I am carrying God's authority. I have been sent by Him. I am His representative." If the Pharaoh of Egypt asked you to deliver a message, and he gave you his scepter, his staff, to take, you carry his authority on that errand. Moses is carrying a shepherd's staff, which has become a symbol of God's authority. He now carries God's divine signature, as it were, and he acts as God's representative. We too, as believers in Jesus, carry God's authority as we present the good news message to those around us, to the world we live in. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." We are ambassadors for Christ. You and I are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been commissioned with the authority of another to carry that message to the world, to our families, to our friends, to our neighbors, to those across the globe. Now God gives Moses some final instructions and He prepares him in advance for what is going to happen. Verse 21, "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.'" Now, God had already said as much. He had told Moses that the Israelites will listen in chapter 3, but Pharaoh is not going to listen. In chapter 3, verses 18 and following, it says, They, the elders of Israel, will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. God says, I know how this is going to go down. Pharaoh is not going to listen until I compel him to listen. And I will compel him to listen. And then he will let you go. Now God is giving Moses explicit instructions that he must do the miracles that God gave him before the Pharaoh, the unbelieving Pharaoh, as well as the believing Israelites. First he had said, these are signs to demonstrate to Israel that you are my chosen instrument to deliver the people. These are signs to prove to them that I sent you. Now God is telling Moses, and when you're done there, I want you to do those signs again before Pharaoh. And he's hinting at the 10 plagues as well. Now, I want to ask the question, why? Why do miracles that we already know ahead of time will not be listened to? He says, go to Pharaoh and you're going to fail. Go do these miraculous things before Pharaoh. And by the way, he will not listen at all. He will not give you the time of day. He won't pay attention. He's not going to change his heart. Why would you waste the effort to go to the Pharaoh if you're told ahead of time, well, he's not going to listen, so why waste my time? And it's amazing here in this passage, God claims responsibility for Pharaoh's not listening. God says, I will harden his heart. This is how God knows that the king of Egypt will not let the people go. He says, because I'm going to cause it to go that way. God says, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. God is demonstrating his absolute control over this situation. This is encouraging to Moses. God says, this big scary Pharaoh, I have totally under control. He will resist as long as I desire him to resist. When I am ready, he will let you go. He is in my hands to do with as I please. He will resist for as long as I want him to resist. And when the time comes, I will break down his resistance and cause him to let the people go. The mighty king of Egypt is reduced to a plaything in the hands of Almighty God. Proverbs 21 verse 1 tells us, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God is in control. God will increase the resistance of this king so that he can increase the display of his might. God will make the unreasonable stubbornness in the Pharaoh so that he can demonstrate the supremacy of his glory over all the gods of the Egyptians. God, not Pharaoh, is in control of every detail of this situation. God is announcing ahead of time that none of this is an afterthought. The 10 plagues were not an increasing attempt to convince the Pharaoh, as if God were saying, try this. Ooh, that didn't work. Well, how about this? You didn't listen to that either? Well, maybe this will convince him. In chapter 3, God says, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. In chapter 4, God is telling Moses how he can predict with certainty that the Pharaoh won't give in after plague 3 or plague 4 or plague 5. He won't give in because I, the Lord, will make him stubborn. I control how long he resists and when he gives in. Now, we might at this point be inclined to utter the F word. That's not fair. That's not fair. God shouldn't violate poor little Pharaoh's will like that. It just doesn't seem right. And I ask, who are you, O sinner, to cry out to the Almighty God, the Holy God, for justice? Is that really where you want to go? As a sinner saying, God, I want justice. No, you don't want justice. You want mercy. This is not a case of God unfairly manipulating a neutral and innocent party. Pharaoh is a sinner who has rebelled against God in his ways. He worships idols. He worships demons in place of the one true God. He even believes himself to be the incarnation of the gods. And he expects the worship of his own subjects. He is richly deserving of God's wrath. God's just wrath. The fact that this Pharaoh is still allowed to breathe God's air is evidence of God's patient mercy on him. Now, in this narrative, I counted 19 times in the story of Exodus, 19 times that it describes the Pharaoh's heart in a hardness metaphor. Pharaoh's heart described as being hard or hardened. 10 of those 19 times explicitly says God takes responsibility for that. 10 of those times, God says, I hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the people go. God claims credit, takes credit, claims responsibility. 10 times. 3 times, Pharaoh is said to have hardened his own heart. 3 of those 19 times, Pharaoh says he hardened his heart. In fact, one of the times it says, Pharaoh sinned again and hardened his heart before the Lord so he would not let the people go. 6 of the 19 times, it simply objectively describes the fact that Pharaoh's heart is being hardened. It doesn't say where it's coming from. It does say, just as the Lord had said, which is referring back to this promise that God said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, just as God had promised. But we don't have an innocent, neutral party who is supernaturally strong-armed against his own will to do and be something or someone he would never do and be on his own. Even the language of hardening implies a prior inclination, a prior disposition that is now sovereignly made resolute. Pharaoh is already going in this direction. God says, I will make sure he stays in that direction that he has chosen. Pharaoh is morally responsible for his own choices and actions, as we all are. And he will be held accountable. God is accountable to his own nature, to his own character, for his decision to give or to withhold mercy from a sinner who deserves God's wrath. That's God's responsibility. And as we look at this, we say with Paul, God, you are awesome. Your ways are past finding out. Paul uses God's hardening of Pharaoh in Romans chapter 9 as an illustration of God's sovereign freedom over His creation to do with it what He pleases. God has every right to exercise His justice on unrepentant sinners. That's right for God to do. It's right for God to display His wrath and power by judging and condemning sinners. And God does that so that He can display the riches of His glory in His mercy toward us sinners. Praise God for His mercy toward us. Now, we asked earlier, why perform miracles in front of someone who we already know won't believe? I think at least part of the answer to that question lies in the dual purpose of the gospel message. When Jesus sent out His disciples, He said, preach the good news to every creature. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul struggles with the implications of that commission to share the gospel with everyone, both the ones who believe and the ones who don't. He says, 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Paul says, as I preach the gospel, there are people that embrace the good news of Jesus, trust in Jesus, and are born again and are set free, and they have life. And it is a message of life that we love, we celebrate. There are other people that it is the stench of death. Have you ever smelt the stench of death? We had a cat next door who crawled into under the heating system and died and was there for quite some time before the stench became unbearable. And I had the privilege of fishing it out and burying it. I have a strong stomach and I almost couldn't handle that. Paul says that's how we smell to people who reject the gospel message. It's that offensive. We tell them about Jesus and what He did on the cross, and they're saying, that's offensive. That stinks. There's violent reactions to that. Paul says, who is sufficient for that? The gospel has two effects. To some people, it is life. To other people, it is further condemnation. Part of the effect of the proclamation of truth is to increase the level of accountability to those who have heard and rejected the message. To some it brings life, to others the fragrance of death. Romans chapter 3 verse 19 says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. God is being explicitly upfront and clear with Pharaoh where the consequences of his choice will carry him. He's telling him up front. Listen to verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. We understand the escalation of the plagues of Egypt as all Egypt is destroyed by these mighty acts of God that God performs and saying, how about this? Will you let them go now? And God says, I'm going to keep Pharaoh stubborn until I get all the way to the top. I'm going to take the life of his firstborn son. But God has said that in advance. This is not a surprise. Oh no, I didn't see that one coming. I would have let them go before if I knew that was what was up. No, God warned him. God gave him fair warning. So as we see these plagues escalate and we see this difficult thing to swallow, that God takes the life of a son, say, he was warned. He was warned. And the picture is, Pharaoh, you're messing with my child. Stop messing with my child or I will mess with yours. This is the first time, by the way, in the Bible that Israel is referred to as God's son. God's son. Up front, God is declaring where this contest will climax. The issue in the Exodus is to whom does Israel belong? Israel has been serving Pharaoh. They are slaves in Egypt. They are serving Pharaoh as their master. God says, let my son go, that he may serve me. God is declaring his relationship to Israel. Now, up to this point, God has promised blessing on Israel. He's promised to multiply them. He has promised to make them a great nation. He has promised through them to bless all the nations of the world. He has even promised His presence to be with them. But now He's saying something more. God is declaring His relationship with His people. They are my firstborn son. They have all the rights, all the privileges, all the responsibilities that a firstborn son has. This concept carries the idea of intimate relationship, love, nurture, care, commitment, protection, affection, friendship. There would be an expectation that there will be training. There will be discipline. There's an expectation that there will be honor shown, respect and obedient service shown toward the Father. It's the relationship of a father to a son. Hosea, the prophet Hosea, points us to this intimacy of relationship between God and His people. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." God has adopted Egypt as His firstborn son. He says, "This is my son that I love, and I am taking you to be mine." It's interesting, Matthew picks up on that phrase in Hosea, and he sees Jesus as the perfect fulfillment of this ideal father-son relationship. Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Remember the story, Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem. The wise men come, Herod finds out. Herod is wiping out all the babies. Joseph is warned in a dream to get out of town. It says in chapter 2, verse 14, "He rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt." We've got another holy family on a donkey headed for Egypt. "And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of what that son picture is, the relationship between the Father and the Son. This is what God says about Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, the voice from heaven. "Behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" That's the ideal picture. Now, there would be a contrast with this. We have, as we see Israel as God's son, we have a rebellious, obstinate, disobedient, ornery son that often grumbles, often complains, often does not do what the Father has said. Rebels against everything. Complains, grumbles, disputes, bickers, fights. Jesus, God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He's the fulfillment of that son picture. Now God is saying to Pharaoh, "You are messing with someone who is very, very dear to me." What I find very informative is the justice of the consequence that God declares. Now, He does not say, "If you keep my firstborn as your servant, I will take your firstborn to be my servant." Why doesn't He say that? Now, that would seem just. That would seem fair and equitable. If I take your son, you can take my son. That seems equal. Except we have a difference in category of who's taking who. We have this evil, wicked Pharaoh, and we have the holy and righteous God of the universe. So transferring ownership is not just an equal thing. The problem here is the nearness of God is the reward. For Him to take Pharaoh's son to be near Him, that would not be punishment, that would be reward. According to what this is saying here, separation from God is equivalent to death. To prevent Israel from worshiping God, which is what Pharaoh is doing, God says, let them go into the wilderness that they may worship me, that they may serve me, that they may sacrifice to me. Pharaoh says, no, I will not let them go do that. Go pay homage to you. Go worship you. To prevent them from worshiping God is equivalent to taking their life. God is real life. Worship is what we were designed for. To be in the presence of God is genuine fulfillment and joy. So God is saying, if you don't give me my son back, you are killing my son. I will kill your son. That is equitable. That is fair. Now, the meaning of Exodus is not the liberation of slaves. Many people look at this and say, all slaves should go free. This is what Exodus is about. Freedom is not the ultimate goal of the Exodus. The purpose of the Exodus is a transfer of possessions to the rightful owner. The question is a question of masters. To whom does Israel rightfully belong? Whom should Israel serve? Pharaoh says, they are building pyramids for me. They are my slaves. God says, let my son go. Not that they could run amok and go wild with their freedom. God says, let my son go that he might serve me. Service, worship toward God is the goal of the Exodus. Autonomy is not the goal. I'm not set free to be my own God. Christ redeemed us so that we would be included in His relationship with His Father as obedient sons to a gracious Father rather than a cruel taskmaster. We're not set free. We are set free to serve the one that brings true fulfillment. We are set free to be subject to the one we were created to be subject to. Listen to John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Jesus is talking about coming, and this has been a picture Moses has illustrated, coming to his own and his own people rejecting him. But he goes on in John chapter 1, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So if you're asking this morning, this picture of sonship is beautiful, the picture of protection, care, nurture, love that the Father has for His firstborn Son, that He will go to the mat with anyone who tries to mess with His firstborn Son, says, I will take yours if you don't give me my Son back. If we want that, how do we get that? How do we come into a relationship where God is our Father? He calls us His sons whom He loves. Well, it says, John chapter 1, verse 12, all who receive Him, all who believe in His name. If you receive God, if you believe in Jesus Christ, trust that Jesus came to die for your sins, to set you free, to be His, to be under new ownership. All who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. There's a new birth that happens. They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God births in you new life. And you become really His sons and daughters of the Most High God. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Redemption is a picture of the Exodus, buying, purchasing for one's own possession. To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Is that awesome? We have been born of God. If we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, He has given us new life. He has come to redeem us, to buy us, to be His own. He sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Daddy, Father, that intimacy of relationship between us and the Father that we have, that friendship, that love, that protection, that nurture, that care, that discipline, that faithful service, that obedience that's expected, honor toward Him, that kind of relationship. Abba, Father, you are no longer a slave, but a son. If a son, an heir. We get the inheritance. The inheritance is being with the Father. It's not stuff. It's being in His presence, which is the reward. Being with the Father. Being with our Lord Jesus. We have an awesome God. Paul, as he looks at this, responds, Oh, the depth of the wisdom of the glory of God. How unsearchable are His ways. His ways are past finding out. Paul looks at this and he's drawn to worship, drawn to praise the Lord. Job, when he's confronted with the awesome power of God, Job is drawn to humility. Woe is me. I spoke once, I won't speak again. I'm in awe. I'm silenced in awe of who You are, God. I hope as we look at what God is doing in this passage, He says, I'm going to put myself on display because I'm worthy of all glory. And I'm going to use Pharaoh to do that. We say, wow, God, You are awesome in the way You work. You are just. You are good. You are holy. You are beautiful. And You are so rich in mercy to extend that to me, who deserve Your mercy no more than Pharaoh did. And yet, we are shown mercy. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You. We don't know why You chose to extend mercy to us. We don't understand that. We don't deserve it by any stretch of the imagination. We deserve Your punishment. And yet we praise You, we thank You that You have extended Your mercy toward us, Your grace toward us, Your love toward us. You have adopted us into Your family. You call us Your own, Your sons. And You give us a privileged position in Your family. You will give us the inheritance. God, You go so far above and beyond what we could ask or imagine. You go so far beyond what we would ever deserve. We feel like the prodigal who finally comes to his senses and comes home and says, I don't deserve to be Your son anymore. Could I please be a slave? We feel that. We don't deserve to be Your sons. We deserve the unspeakable. And yet You throw Your arms around us, clothe us with Your own robes of righteousness. You put Your ring on our finger. You make a feast for us. God, we are amazed this morning by Your grace towards sinners. like us. We don't know why, but we want to say thank you that you embrace us as your children. You promise to treat us as your own firstborn son, to care for, to nurture, to correct, to train, to provide for. God, you are so good to us. We worship you now. We say thank you in Jesus' name.